The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Do you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 46, and then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for our sermon this morning. But I do want to read some scripture, and I want to pray for you, for our country, for our church. So go to Psalm 46 with me. Let me read this psalm. And then let's spend just a few moments in prayer together. So Psalm 46 says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip, quake at its swelling pride, into the heart of this, make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you as a church family, even though we are scattered and we're in our homes apart from each other. We do thank you for the opportunity to connect this way this morning through technology. And Lord, we come to put our hope and our confidence in you. As this psalm says, you are our refuge. You are strength. Lord, you are a very present help in trouble. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that in the midst of the troubles and the difficulties and the hardships of this life, you are our very present help, which means you are near to us, and we thank you for that. Lord, even though this earth would fade away and change, Lord, you would be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and we praise you for that. Lord, we praise you for your works. We praise you for the things that you are accomplishing, even though they may not be understood entirely by us. We thank you for your mighty works, which declare your glory. We thank you for your power and your might and your sovereignty. We praise you, Lord, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are on your throne. You've declared the end from the beginning. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for the fact that you are completely sovereign over the events of this world. Lord, we know that you are God. We know, Lord, that you are the one true and living God, and there is no other, and you will give your glory to no one else, and you will be exalted among the nations. And so, Lord, we join with all creation to declare your glory and exalt you among the peoples of this world. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you, Lord, that we do not need to fear. We thank you that you are our stronghold and you are our help, and we're grateful for that. We pray, Lord, for our government leaders. We pray for our president, for the senators, for the representatives of our country. Lord, we pray for the state leaders, our governor, and others, Lord, who are making difficult decisions in this hard time. We do pray for them and ask that you'll give them wisdom. We pray, Lord, for the healthcare workers who are on the front line of this crisis. We ask for your care upon them. We have many nurses, even in our church, who are working, and we pray for your protection upon them. Lord, we pray that you'll help them to remain healthy and able to care for others. Lord, we pray for our own church's health protection. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of this, you'll keep us from getting the virus, and we pray that if you do, you grant us the grace to sustain that, and so we'll trust you for that. We pray, Father, for those in our church who have lost their job or are unemployed, or, Father, who have had their hours cut or their pay cut. We do pray, Lord, that you will provide for their needs and take care of them in the midst of this time. Lord, we think, too, of Michael and Jane Mazakis in Michael's father's passing this week. We pray for grace for them and, Lord, for other needs that we don't even know about. We ask and pray for your grace. So, Lord, we commit our church family to you. We pray for you to work mightily in Christ's name. Amen. Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are going to do one more message this morning in the One Another series. We have been at this for a few weeks, I think 6 messages. This is number 7. Next week, we're going to do an Easter message. Unfortunately, it doesn't look like we're going to be able to meet on Sunday morning next Sunday for Easter, but we'll preach on the resurrection, so we'll look forward to that. And then the following Sunday, April 19, we will begin our study of the book of Proverbs, which we're looking forward to. But this morning, I want to wrap up our series on the One Another's. It's been a good series, and we've enjoyed looking at how it is that we are to serve one another and care for one another. We're reminded in this series just of the importance of the body of Christ. It's not enough to just belong to the universal church. There are some believers who just say, I don't need the church because I belong to the universal church. I don't need a local church. And that idea is completely foreign to Scripture. God has designed us, yes, to be part of the universal church, but he's designed us for the expression of that membership in the universal church to find a participation in the local church. And it is in the local church where there's real body life, there are real people, there are real relationships, there's real fellowship that goes on in the midst of a local church. And God has designed us to be in relationship with one another in such a way that we fulfill the one another's. Nearly 40 of them mentioned in the New Testament, and we've been surveying some of those. We are just seeing the importance of how it is that we minister to one another and we care for one another and we serve one another. Over the last 6 messages, we've seen the importance of regarding one another as more important than ourselves and confessing our sin to one another and praying for one another from James chapter 5. And we've seen the importance of bearing one another's burdens from Galatians chapter 6. And then Pastor Joe took us through don't bite and devour one another from Galatians 5. And then the importance of bearing with one another and forgiving one another from Colossians chapter 3. I want to wrap up our series on the one another's this morning by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. You can look at that one verse with me. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Very important little verse. It's a verse about the importance of truly coming alongside one another and helping one another. And this is a critical verse because we live in a broken world. And we live in a world where there's all kinds of disappointments and discouragements. And there's so many times when we lose sight of what God is doing. And sometimes we fall into a lack of trust in God's word. And we need fellow believers to come alongside of us. We need fellow believers to minister to us and serve us and help us and get our eyes off our present circumstances and back onto the Lord so that we have a faith-filled trust in him and his word once again. We need the church. We need believers to provide this mutual encouragement and this mutual edification. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a body life where there's encouragement, where there's edification, where there's a coming alongside one another to accept and apply God's strength. This is critical in the life of any healthy church. A one another church and a one another Christian will be concerned with encouraging fellow believers and ministering to fellow believers and helping them be edified and strengthened. I can't think of a better verse, a better couple one another's to finish this series on. As you are all well aware of, we're in the midst of a national crisis. And I do think once this thing continues to drag out more, as it continues to drag out more, that there could be some believers who are more prone to discouragement. I think as this isolation and this quarantine and this lockdown continues, there might be more and more believers who become discouraged over that. Perhaps the season of unemployment that some are experiencing right now will continue. And of course, that is a means of discouragement as well. And so I really can't think of a better verse to end the series on the one another's on than 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. We are called here in this verse to encourage one another and to build up one another. In other words, the church ought to be a place of mutual encouragement. This is something that we see all throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 3 verse 13 says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. There's a mandate, there's a responsibility, there's an admonition for us to be a church who continues to encourage one another every single day, day after day. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but you must be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is part of what it means to be a part of the church. We're to engage in mutual encouragement and mutual edification. It's interesting to me that if you do a quick study of the early church, you find out that encouragement was actually a key part of the early church. In fact, Barnabas, his name literally means son of encouragement. And we see him in Acts chapter 4 actually being an encouragement to the church, the early church. Acts chapter 16, verse 40, it says, they went out, the Philippian jailer and his family, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And then over in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, referring to Apollos, it says, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome them. So if you just take a quick survey of the book of Acts, and there are other places as well mentioned in the book of Acts, that the early church was committed to mutual encouragement and mutual edification. I want to explore what that means this morning. What does it mean to encourage one another? It's a good question, because I think sometimes we think of encouragement simply as saying nice things to one another, which is good and helpful and wonderful. It's maybe complimenting someone on how they look, or their nice haircut, or their outfit, or perhaps the wonderful dessert they made for the potluck, or maybe they did something well at something you asked them to do. That's encouragement. It's saying nice things about that. That's wonderful, and that's good, and that's helpful. But the question I want to pose to you this morning is, what is biblical encouragement? What is the encouragement that Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11? And I would submit to you, and I want to prove this to you from this passage that we're going to look at in just a few moments, I want you to see that biblical encouragement is something that speaks biblical truth to one another, and specifically points them to the future glories that are ours in Christ. That's what we're going to see in this passage, that it's life-giving words that communicate God's gospel work. It's reminding each other of the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the work of the Lord in our lives, and it's also pointing us to the future realities that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his future coming and because of his coming kingdom and because of his near return, which we look forward to. In other words, biblical encouragement is passing on horizontally a taste of what we've experienced vertically. That is biblical encouragement. As nice as it is to say good things to each other and speak words that edify and build each other up and just kind of the mundane things of life, that's wonderful. But biblically, encouragement looks like pointing out evidences of grace in each other's lives and then pointing them to our future glory that awaits us. I have in my desk a massive folder filled of 15 years of cards and encouragements and letters and notes from many of you, and I'm grateful for that. And every once in a while, I'll just pull that thing out and look at it. And so many times, there's a Bible verse in there. There's something about how the Lord's using his word. There's something about our future glory that awaits us. This is what biblical encouragement is, and it's such an encouragement to me to receive something like that, and I know it is for you as well. And so what is this biblical encouragement? What does it look like? What does a one another church look like when they're serving each other and ministering to one another and encouraging one another and edifying with one another? What does it actually look like? And so I want to explore that with you for just a few moments. And to do that, I want you to notice the very first word in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. It's the word therefore. which tells us something. It tells us that this verse, verse 11, is not just isolated in its own context by itself. We're not just to encourage one another and build each other up and define that for ourselves. No, what Paul wants us to understand is that verses 1 through 10 inform us of the ways that we're going to actually encourage one another. In other words, the verses that lead up to verse 11 are the verses that help us understand what fuels biblical encouragement. In other words, he wants us to understand the content of what energizes a one another church that is committed to encouraging one another. I want to take you through then verses 1 to 10, and I want you to see how that sets the framework for the encouragement and the edification that we are to give to one another. These are essentially the ingredients. This is the basis. These are the means by which we encourage one another. So for just a few moments, with me, survey these verses 1 to 10 that lead up to verse 11. So let's just quickly look at these verses. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Paul is speaking here of times and epochs. He's speaking of future events. He's looking down the corridor of time, and he's talking about the ages and the events of the end times. And so this is the setting, this is the context of this mutual encouragement. Paul has an eye to the end and the future events of the end. And so he says, you already know about those things. Apparently Paul has faithfully taught about these epochs and these times that precede the coming future events that will bring in the end times. He's already spoken about those things. We know that because of verse 2. Notice verse 2, Paul says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." In other words, they've been fully instructed. They've been fully taught. They've been fully informed. Paul has been a good pastor teacher to them, and he has faithfully instructed them about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Paul says, "You know yourselves full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." What is this day of the Lord that Paul is referring to? Well, Old Testament and New Testament references both inform us that this is referring to a period of time that is still yet future. It was future from the Old Testament prophets. It was future from Paul's time. It's still future to our day. It is not just a single day, not just one day in the calendar. It is a long period of time that encompasses the events of the tribulation all the way through the millennial kingdom to the end of the millennial kingdom, just before the new heavens and the new earth. That and that entire series of events, that 1,000 years or so, is known as the day of the Lord. That's why I said it's not just a single day. It is a long period of time. It is a season where God intervenes in history and God begins to bring about his end time events. He dramatically works in the world at the end of history, and it's a period of time when Christ will come. He will pour out judgment upon the earth in the tribulation. He will return. He will establish his earthly kingdom, and then he will bring in the end and usher in the eternal heavens, the new heavens, and the new earth. This is all the day of the Lord. It's a long period of time. And so it encompasses both judgment and restoration. This is what the day of the Lord is. It's this long period of time where God both judges the world in the tribulation, in a time of unequal darkness and tribulation, so that he can usher in his earthly kingdom and bring in restoration for his people. So when we refer to the day of the Lord, we're referring to this entire period of time. Let me just give you some references from the Old Testament. Listen to Joel chapter 2. Verses 28 to 32, it says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's referring to a time of great tribulation, great distress, great trouble upon the earth. We know that is the tribulation. That day is still future. It's coming. Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14 to 18 also refer to this time. He says, "Listen to the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities." Verse 18 says, "Neither silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, when all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy." This is still future. There is a time of great tribulation coming upon the earth, this thing known as the day of the Lord. But it's also a time of restoration. So it is this time of judgment, but it's also a time of great restoration when God draws his people back to himself. He forgives their sin. He restores them back to himself. Zephaniah 3 verse 15 says, "The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies." It's a reference to that day. The time when Christ is upon the earth and he's restored Israel to himself, the millennial kingdom. Zechariah chapter 13 says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered." It's referring to a time of restoration. So it includes everything from the tribulation to the restoration to the final rebellion to the preparation of the time of the new heavens and the new earth. All of that is referred to as the day of the Lord. I think in this context, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is referring actually to the judgment portions of the day of the Lord. And I want you to notice again verse 2. He says in verse 2 that you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to come when no one expects it, no one anticipates it. There's going to come this judgment upon the earth. Notice verse 3, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Paul is saying here that there's going to be a time when the judgment is poured out from God upon the earth during the tribulation, that people in that day will not think that's coming. They'll be shouting peace and safety, and they'll be saying everything is fine. And initially, we know that there will be peace when the Antichrist begins with the tribulation, because he'll make a pact or a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. But there's coming a time about halfway through the tribulation when he breaks that covenant, and then there will be no more peace and no more safety. And he's speaking of the time here when unbelievers are going to want to think that there's peace and safety. But notice verse 3, it says, "Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child." Ladies, if you've had a baby, you know possibly how fast those labor pains can come upon you, and how suddenly and maybe even how painfully they can happen. This is the analogy that Paul is using to refer to the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the coming of the day of the Lord. And notice the end of verse 3, "Because it comes so unpredictably and because it comes so suddenly, they will not be able to escape." Unbelievers upon the earth who are here at the time of the tribulation will want to escape from this impending judgment, but they will not be able to escape, Paul says. This is a horrible time upon the earth that Paul is speaking of. A time of great devastation, a time of great destruction, a time of great judgment. It's referring to all the unbelievers who are upon the earth after the rapture of the church. He's referring to that post-tribulation rapture, but he's referring to the fact that after all believers are taken out of the earth, that all that remains are unbelievers, and they will be faced with this unexpected, sudden day of the Lord and the tribulation that goes along with that. However, look at verse 4. "But you, Notice the contrast. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them. Now notice the contrast here in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Paul is drawing a massive contrast here between unbelievers who are alive during the time of the tribulation and believers. He's drawing a massive contrast, showing that there's going to be a great distinction between believers and unbelievers. And he wants us to understand here in verse 4 that believers are not in darkness. And because we're not in darkness, the day will not overtake you like a thief. That day of the Lord that he's just spoken about, referring to unbelievers, that is not something that believers will ever experience. It won't overtake you like a thief. This is why we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. He says here that that day of the Lord will not overtake believers. And why will it not overtake us? Look at verse 4. Because you're not in darkness. We have a new nature. We have a completely different nature than unbelievers. Unbelievers are still in darkness. They still are walking in sin. They're still under Satan's domain. And they're living in darkness because of their sin and rebellion against God. And yet Paul says, but that's not you anymore, believer. You're not in darkness. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. Christ said, if you come to me and you believe in me, you will no longer be in darkness, but you will have the light of life, John 8, verse 12. And John 12, 46, Jesus says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Believer, beloved, you're not in darkness anymore. You no longer dwell in that domain. That's not part of who you are. It doesn't characterize you anymore. You're not a person of the night. You're a day person. You live in the light of Christ. Even though we used to be night people, we now have a new nature because of Christ, and we are now day people. We have a new domain, a new sphere of life, a new kingdom. And so because of that, verse 4 says that the day of the Lord will not overtake us like a thief. We have no participation in that day of the Lord. We have nothing to do with it because it's not for us. It's for unbelievers at the time of the tribulation. And the reason for this, notice verse 5, he goes on to describe this. He says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. We're not night people anymore. We're day people. We're not people of the darkness, we're people of the light, because the work of God, the work of Christ, has shone light into our dead hearts and enables us to see and to live and not succumb to the fleshly things of this world anymore. That's because we have a new nature. We don't belong to the darkness anymore. So we have an entirely different nature that exempts us from the future coming wrath. But not only do we have a new nature, we have a different behavior. We have different conduct. Look at verses 6 through 8. And Paul describes this in verses 6 through 8. He says, so in verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. He's talking here about the conduct and the behavior that ought to characterize us now because we have a new nature, because we're not of the night and of darkness, because we're of the day, because we're of the light. We're not to sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. He's not referring to physical sleep. Here, he's not referring to soul sleep. He's just referring here about to the person who is spiritually lethargic. The person who is spiritually insensitive, the person who's not interested in spiritual things, the person who lives in the darkness is apathetic to spiritual things. They sleep. They're not interested in the things of the Lord. They're not interested in Christ. They're not interested in the Bible. They're not interested in holiness. They're not interested in God's instructions. They're spiritually lazy and spiritually insensitive and spiritually apathetic. But not believers. Notice verse 6, we're alert. and sober. We're watchful. We're attentive. We're alert to the fact that Christ is coming back. We're alert to the spiritual things. We're alert to God. We're alert to His instructions. We live with an eye towards eternity. We live knowing that this life is not all that there is. So there's a difference in the conduct of believers and unbelievers. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. In other words, he's saying those who don't love the light live in the darkness. And they engage in deeds of darkness. They're not awake to spiritual realities. And that's manifest in the fact that unbelievers get drunk at night. They use the darkness as a cloak to cover their sin and as a cloak to cover their wickedness, and they get drunk literally at night, but not believers. Look at verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, we're not like that. We don't live like that anymore. That's not our conduct. That's not our behavior anymore. We're alert to spiritual things. We're sober, not only literally, but metaphorically as well. We're sober-minded about the things of God. We're interested in the things of Christ. We take seriously the things of the Lord in eternity. That's now what characterizes us and what defines us, to the point that Paul uses this wonderful picture of a soldier wearing armor, a breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's referring here to what it is that enables us as believers to not engage in deeds of darkness. He's referring to this armor that essentially we all wear, this armor of faith, which links us to trust in God and a confidence in His promises, and this armor, this breastplate of love, which connects us and ensures that we keep loving Christ, that keeps us grounded and from falling into sin. And then there's this helmet, the hope of salvation, which guarantees that our future glory and the future promises of God are a reality for us. They're not a wishful thinking. They're a genuine reality that is guaranteed for us, that awaits us in heaven. So Paul says you've got a completely different nature because you don't belong to the darkness anymore, and you've got completely different conduct now that you're in Christ. You've got the Spirit of God living in you. You've got the armor of God that enables you to live a life of holiness and righteousness and purity. Now notice verses 9 and 10. We've got a completely different future. And what Paul does in verses 9 and 10, that's kind of all leading us up to these two verses, verses 9 and 10, that really provide the substance for biblical encouragement. If you want to know how to really encourage one another, then verses 9 and 10 really define for us the basis of our encouragement to one another. Notice verse 9, Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." Notice the beginning of verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath. Our future as believers involves no wrath of God, ever. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Just go back a couple chapters, four chapters back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to notice that he essentially says the same thing. The very last verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." Both there in that verse and in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, it says that God has not destined us for wrath. What kind of wrath are we not destined for? Any of it. We're not destined for eschatological wrath during the tribulation. That's not for believers, at least church-age saints. And notice that it's not for us to experience eternal wrath in hell. That's something that we will never experience. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that we as believers are entirely exempt from God's wrath, period. We will never experience God's wrath, ever. We will never have to stand before the Lord in judgment for our sins. We will have to stand before him in judgment for our works as a basis for our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's not a punishment for sin. That's entirely different. We will never have to, as believers, stand before the Lord to face his righteous indignation against his sin. That will never be something that we have to experience. Romans 8:1 says, "For there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus." Just for a moment, let that sink in. As bad as it gets here, as hard as life gets here, as much as discouragement you might face in this life, understand what Paul is saying here, that you are never destined for wrath. You will never face God's fury and his wrath and his indignation against your sin. You will never, ever, ever face that. What are we destined for? Keep reading verse 9. "But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." We're not destined for wrath, but we are destined for obtaining salvation through Christ who died for us. Beloved, understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the reason we will never face God's wrath is because Christ faced it for us. That's what the beginning of verse 10 says. He died for us. In other words, he took the wrath that we deserve. He faced the full fury and wrath of God's holy hatred against sin. As Christ hung on the cross, he was as if he was our sin. God looked at him as if he was our sin, and he poured out all of his wrath and all of his anger and all of his holy hatred against sin. He poured it all out on Christ. And Christ didn't deflect it. He absorbed it. He felt all of it. That's why we sing that great song, "Christ Alone." The wrath of God was satisfied. It was satisfied by Christ. As he hung there, God viewed him as if he was our sin, to the point that there was a separation between the Father and the Son. There was some sort of rift in the Trinity that we cannot fully fathom, to the point that the Son, as he's hanging on the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what Christ has done for us. He has absorbed the wrath of God so that, look at the end of verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. This is good news. Whether you live or you die, if you belong to Christ, you will live forever with him. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It doesn't matter whether we live or we die as believers. It doesn't matter anything. It doesn't change anything. We're still Christ. We belong to Christ. And if we live, we live for Christ. If we die, we go be with Christ. This is the incredible realities of the gospel. And Paul here has just gone through all of that. He uses all 10 of those verses to communicate to us the fact that we as believers are never going to experience God's wrath. And the coming of Jesus Christ, which we look forward to with great anticipation, will enable us, if he takes us with him, and he will, to go live with him forever. And so now all of that is the setup for verse 11. We could say that that's the therefore. At the beginning of verse 11, exempt from God's wrath, not having to fear the day of the Lord, looking forward to Christ's return, being raised from the dead if we are not with him, or if we have died at that point, or seeing him face to face when he comes, regardless of what it is, we will see him at his return. All of that then is the basis for the encouragement that we give to one another. So having said all of that, it's kind of a long introduction to a very short two-point sermon. 2 points. What are we to do in light of that? What should those gospel realities cause us to do in our relationships with one another in the church? 2 points. Number one, encourage one another. Number two, edify one another. Here's point number one. We need to encourage one another. Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another. In light of all of that, that is the basis of how we encourage one another. We remind each other of those gospel realities. The word encourage here is the same word which is the title or the name for the Holy Spirit, parakaleo. He's called our paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside of us and ministers to us. It's the same mentality here that we need to be a people who come alongside one another and serve one another and minister to one another. And the way we encourage one another is we point each other to these gospel realities that Paul has just mentioned. We point out and remind each other of the fact that our future is secure, that there's no wrath for us, that Christ has died for us, that he's coming back, and he will return to give us the fullness of eternal life that awaits us. This is how we encourage one another. In fact, notice the very last verse of chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That word comfort in verse 18 of chapter 4 is parakaleo. It's the same word as the word encourage in chapter 5, verse 11. In other words, there's a bracket or there's some bookends to this section. This section begins with a reminder to comfort one another with these words, and it ends with a reminder to encourage one another. Now, here's the question we need to ask. What does chapter 4, verse 18 refer to? What comfort is there that he has just referred to? We'll skip up to chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. This is Paul's great description of the rapture. You know it well. He says that in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first when Christ comes for his people. Then verse 17 of chapter 4 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 is a great description of the rapture that is something that we get to look forward to as believers. And Paul's point here then in verse 18 of chapter 4 is comfort one another with these words. Then he goes through in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, the fact that we will never experience God's wrath. We're exempt from the day of the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore, encourage one another. Do you see Paul's point? Paul's point is that this entire section is about our future glory. It's about the coming of Christ for his people in the rapture. It's about the coming day of the Lord, which we as believers are entirely exempt from. It's about the fact that there awaits for us as believers an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs anything that this world has to throw at us. In other words, the way that we encourage each other is by pointing each other to these future gospel realities. As great as it is to compliment someone, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. You should do that. And as great as it is to tell someone they did a good job on something you asked them to do, that's all good encouragement, and we should do those kinds of things. But notice the context here of biblical encouragement. It's encouragement that comes when we remind fellow believers to look past the troubles of this life to the glories of the next life. That's how we encourage one another. That's how we remind one another of what awaits us. This is how we minister to one another. This is how we encourage one another. It's built on these truths that Christ died for us. He rose from the dead for us. He ascended into heaven and will return for us. And when he does, he will exempt us from the wrath to come, and he will grant us all the precious promises that he has given us and made for us in our future glory. That's the context of biblical encouragement. And so I ask you this morning, is there gospel substance to how you encourage one another? Or is it just pious platitudes? Hey, it's going to get better. Keep your chin up. Hang in there. That's all good. That's all fine. But beloved, the way we encourage one another is by making gospel truths the substance of our biblical encouragement. You're probably going to have hundreds of opportunities this week to inject words of encouragement into the lives of fellow believers. And the question I have for you is, what will be the basis of that encouragement? What will be the substance, the meat of that encouragement? Paul wants us to understand here that true biblical encouragement comes as you remind one another of future realities based on the gospel truths that we presently enjoy. So that's point number one, is to encourage one another. There's a second one another listed here in this verse, verse 11. Notice chapter 5, verse 11. Again, therefore, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. Not only do we need to encourage one another, we need to build up one another. The word build up is a word that refers to constructing a house. It means to building a structure. It refers to making something or building something or constructing a structure of some sort. And metaphorically, Paul is using that term here to refer to strengthening fellow believers, to building them up, to edifying them, to strengthening them in their walk with the Lord. So how do we do this? How do we build up one another? Well, listen to Ephesians 4:29 that says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, same word, according to the need of the moment. The way we build one another up is through words of encouragement. The way we build one another up is we communicate gospel realities. We point fellow brothers and sisters to the return of Christ. We point fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to the gospel truths that await us in heaven, in glory, as we navigate through a life that's filled with discouragement. But beyond this present world, there is an incredible glory that awaits us because of what Christ has accomplished. And it's through words that we remind one another of this. It's through words. It's through words that build up and remind each other of these gospel realities. And so let me ask you this morning, do your words give life? And do they give life by promoting and reminding each other of the hope of our eternity, of our future, of our exemption from wrath, of our return of our glorious Savior? Does this provide the substance for your encouragement to one another? As I said, I can't think of a better couple one another's for us to think about at the present time that we're living in. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get downcast. It's easy to become even despairing of the situation that we're in. But Paul reminds us here that we need to encourage one another. We need to build up one another. Notice the last phrase in verse 11, just as you also are doing. In other words, keep doing what you're doing. Keep speaking truth to one another. Keep reminding each other of these gospel realities. And so I wonder this morning, is there someone you can reach out to this week? Is there someone you can minister to? Is there someone you can call? Is there someone you can drop a note? You can communicate words of hope and encouragement to? Is there someone that is prone to anxiety and fear that you can encourage? Is there someone who's lonely and by themselves in the midst of this isolation? Is there someone that you can come alongside and you can encourage? And if you do, will the substance of that encouragement be gospel realities? Beloved, this is how we be a one another church. This is how we be one another Christians, by pointing each other past the troubles of this world to what awaits us. So as bad as it gets, as frustrating as it gets, as discouraging as it gets, as hard as it gets, let us constantly remind one another, this life is short, and the troubles of this life are short. And there awaits us in heaven an inheritance which is undefiled and will not fade away. Beloved, this is how we encourage one another. So let's be this kind of church this week. Let's look for ways through the phone, through the internet, through letters, through emails, through texts, whatever we can do. Let's look for ways to practice these to one another's for the glory of Christ and the edification of his church. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these reminders. What a simple reminder this is, Lord, that we need to be a body that practices these one another's. And Lord, we pray that our one another encouragement is not just simply empty platitudes, but Lord, may our encouragement be filled with gospel substance. May we remind one another of the fact that our Savior's coming back. May we remind one another that the troubles of this present world are short and will not last. Lord, may the troubles that we're in remind us of the fact that our Savior is coming back and will make right every wrong. May this text remind us of the future glory that awaits us. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us opportunities, even this week, to encourage and build up one another. We thank you for this simple reminder. We thank you most of all for our glorious Savior, who's made all of this a reality for us. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.